One of the things I love about the stories in the Bible is that they are not just little folk tales that teach some nice moral to the story type thing. Instead, they are real stories about real people interacting with the real God. I mean, think about that. Real stories about real people interacting with the real God. And because of that, these stories, they serve as mirrors, for one thing, for us to examine our own life. We can see ourselves in these people and their stories, their successes, their victories, their failures, their losses, all have something to say to us. These stories also teach us about the character and the nature of God, bringing to life the theology that we're taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. We recently completed a series of studies of Bible stories that feature women. And two of the stories we looked at came from the time of the judges. We looked at the story of Deborah and Jael a couple of weeks ago. Remember Jael with the hammer and the tent peg? Awesome story. And we also looked at the story of Ruth and Naomi. We looked at the whole book of Ruth that tells the story of Naomi and Ruth. Two of the other stories we looked at that time during that series came from the book of 1 Samuel. We looked at the story of Hannah, and we looked at the story of Abigail. Well, in your Bible, the book of Judges is followed by the book of Ruth, which is then followed by the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Don't know if you noticed that or not. You can see that in your table of contents, or if you open your Bible. Hopefully you brought it with you today. But this all got me thinking that it would be good for us to do a study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as a follow-up to the series that we just completed, giving us this larger context of those stories. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they represent some of the best storying in all of the Bible. I mean, some of my favorite stories are found in these two books. They contain timeless stories which teach timeless truths. Chronologically, the events of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel immediately follow the events of the books of Judges and Ruth. So the political and the social situation at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel is very similar. In fact, it's exactly like that of the books of Judges and Ruth. During this period, there is no formal, centralized form of government in Israel. The tribes formed a loosely organized federation who would come to one another's aid with when an outside enemy would come to attack, but they were also just as prone to warring among themselves. Intertribal leadership was provided on an as-needed basis by these special individuals that the Lord would raise up called judges. You remember we talked about this before. These judges would lead the Israelite tribes in military campaigns against their enemies. They would help settle disputes between the tribes and then carry out other ad hoc leadership roles. Unfortunately, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, widespread anarchy was the rule of the day in Israel. There was chaos, confusion, corruption, with everyone doing whatever he wanted to and whatever he saw fit, as it says in the very last sentence of the last chapter of the book of Judges. These were some of the darkest, most spiritually and morally corrupt times in all of Israel's history. And it was into these dark times that the man Samuel was born and was destined to become one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. The man Samuel, who the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are named after, will be the last judge-type leader for Israel. Then, under the Lord's leading, this same Samuel will direct the establishing of a monarchy for Israel, anointing Israel's first and second kings, Saul and David. In addition to serving as the leader for the nation during this transitional period, he also served as priest and prophet for Israel. Well, the book of 1 Samuel, it begins by telling the story of Samuel's birth and childhood. If I had to choose a single Bible verse that exemplifies Samuel's childhood, it would be 1 Timothy 4:12, which says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." As mentioned a moment ago, Samuel was born into one of the darkest, most morally and spiritually corrupt periods of Israel's history. But Samuel was a bright, shining light of God's grace and goodness in the middle of this surrounding darkness. Even as a small child, he was an example to the whole nation in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Well, let's get into the story. If you have your Bible, flip over to 1 Samuel, if you haven't already, and you haven't already figured out that that's where we're going today. The birth and early childhood of Samuel. We looked at the story of Samuel's birth a few months ago in our study of the story of Hannah. So we are not going to go over it again in great detail, but it goes something like this, for those of you who may have forgotten it, for those of you who weren't here that day. In the latter days of the period of the judges, there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah, for whatever reason, had been unable to have children. The inability to have children in that time and culture was heartbreaking for a married woman. It gave a woman a tremendous amount of self-worth to have children, and it was considered a sign of God's blessing in your life if you had children. And in the same way, the inability to have children was always thought to be some sign of God's displeasure with you. There was a terrible social stigma that also went along with not having children. Everyone wondered and whispered about you. What is wrong with her? What sin does she have hidden in her life that none of us know about? Don't get too close to her. She, you know, whatever she has, we don't want to catch that. People are weird. But that's how we are, isn't it? Well, rather than having compassion for Hannah's struggle, the other wife, Peninnah, ridiculed Hannah, taking every opportunity she could to rub Hannah's nose in the fact that Peninnah had children and Hannah had none. It was a very lonely, tear-filled life for Hannah living in that family. Her husband would try to comfort her, giving her special treatment to try to show her that he loved her in a special way, but nothing he did could make up for the pain that she felt in her heart over being childless. Well, one year when their family made their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh to worship the Lord at the tabernacle, Hannah was especially distressed, weeping bitterly, and she prayed to the Lord, making a vow, saying in 1 Samuel 1:11, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." When she says, as part of her vow, that no razor will ever be used on his head, she was saying that this child would be a Nazirite his whole life. A Nazirite was a person under a special vow to be separated and set apart for the Lord and his purposes in a special way. Being under a Nazirite vow included the adherence to certain restrictions, one of them being that your hair was not to be cut while you were under this vow. Eli the priest saw Hannah praying that day at the tabernacle, and although he couldn't hear what she was praying, he said to her in 1 Samuel 1:17, "Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She went away encouraged that day, believing God had heard her prayer, and indeed he had. Because not long after that, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who she named Samuel, which means heard by God. Hannah kept the vow she made to the Lord too. As soon as her son was weaned, which was typically around the age of 3 in that culture, she took him back to the tabernacle, and she said to Eli the priest, "As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." So when little Samuel was about 3 years old, he was left with the priest Eli to live at the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord.' And then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." Verse 18, which we just read, it begins with the word "but." We'll come back to that in a moment. First, I want us to see, it says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Even as a little boy, Samuel, he was wearing the garments and carrying out the work of a priest before the Lord. Try to picture that, this little 3-year-old guy doing this. And there's this sweet description of Hannah, his mother, making little priestly robes for her son Samuel each year when she would come, give it to him so he had something to wear like the other priests. And it says the Lord blessed Hannah with 3 more sons and 2 daughters to replace the son she gave to the Lord. The Lord is good to us. He gives us far more than we ever give to him. Now let's return to the "but" of verse 18. That "but," it refers to the sons of Eli the priest, whose names are Hophni and Phinehas. And there's a contrast being established here in the book by the storyteller, the writer, between the sons of Eli and Samuel. Look at what it says up in verses 12 through 17, which we skipped. We go back to verse 12. It says, "Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord." Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're grown men, serving as priests at the tabernacle. And look how they're described. It says they're scoundrels. The Hebrew word translated scoundrels, it means useless, good for nothing, wicked, corrupt. It says they had no regard for the Lord. They have no respect for the Lord. This phrase in Hebrew, it also means that they don't know the Lord. They have no respect for the Lord. They don't know the Lord. What an indictment to make about these men who are actually serving as priests at the tabernacle of the Lord. We'll understand why this is said about them as we learn more about what they're doing. Verse 13 says, "Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priests servant would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' If the person said to him, 'Let the fat be burned first and then take whatever you want,' the servant would answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.'" There was a provision in the law of Moses for the priest to be provided for from a portion of the offerings given to the Lord by the people. Deuteronomy 18, for example, talks about this. What Hophni and Phinehas are doing, though, goes way beyond that. In those days, when a person brought an animal to be sacrificed to the Lord, the best portions of the animal were to be burned on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. The rest of the meat was apparently put into a giant cauldron, boiled, and then used for various other things. For their portion, the priests serving at the tabernacle would plunge this fork into the boiling cauldron, and whatever the fork brought up out of the cauldron, that would be their food. That would be their portion. Hophni and Phinehas, though, they didn't want boiled meat. They preferred to get the meat freshly butchered and cook it themselves on the grill. Further, they are not content to simply take whatever the fork brings up. Instead, they demand that they be given the choicest cuts of meat, the fillet with the tasty marbling. If the worshiper objected to giving them this meat, they would take it forcefully. Now, thankfully, we don't practice any form of animal sacrifice as part of our worship of the Lord. But try to imagine the atmosphere that this would have created for the people coming to the tabernacle to worship. The people there bringing their best to give to the Lord as an act of worship. And when they get there, they are accosted by these two wicked priests who demand that they be allowed to then pick through whatever the worshiper has brought and take whatever they want of it before they're allowed to offer whatever's left to the Lord. The people are basically being shaken down by these thugs claiming to be priests. Verse 17 says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." These two sons of Eli are treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They're mocking the whole thing. They're treating it like it's all a big joke to them. Can you imagine the damage that these two are doing to the faith of the people who are coming to worship the Lord? Jesus said it would be better to have a large millstone tied around our neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea and drown than to cause one of the Lord's precious people to stumble. This is a very great sin in the Lord's sight. We should all be very mindful to show proper respect and reverence for the things of the Lord. We don't want to share in the judgment and fate of Hophni and Phinehas, especially those of us who are serving as leaders in the church. Verse 18, in contrast, says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." In contrast to the wicked things that the sons of Eli are doing, these young men, the little boy Samuel, maybe 3 years old, is ministering before the Lord, serving the people with sincerity. That's the contrast. Skip down to verse 22. And we begin to talk again about Eli and his two sons. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." We read that and think, what? Did I just read that right? Having sexual relations with the women serving at the religious shrines was actually a common practice in the pagan religions of the Canaanite peoples who surrounded Israel. It was part of their fertility rites, for example, to ensure a plentiful harvest. But this kind of thing was absolutely forbidden in the worship of the Lord. And in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, it doesn't appear that they even have the misguided pagan practices as their motive. I mean, they're simply doing this for their own selfish pleasure. What these men are doing is an abomination and a desecration of holy things. So Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So Eli, he makes this half-hearted effort to get his sons to stop what they're doing. "Boys, I've been hearing what you're doing. You shouldn't do that. That's not nice." It's more than not nice. They didn't pay any attention to him. See, he's allowed these things to go on for so long unchallenged that he has no control over his sons anymore. And the judgment of God is going to fall on them. And the boy Samuel, verse 26, continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. See the contrast? Talk about Samuel, and then Eli's sons, and then Samuel, and then Eli's sons. Samuel, again, in contrast to these wicked sons of Eli who have made a mockery of the things of the Lord. Samuel continues to serve the Lord with a pure heart, growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. And then verse 27 through 36, which we're not going to read this morning, these verses, they contain the prophecy that was spoken about the judgment of the Lord that's coming against Eli and his sons. And the fulfillment of that prophecy will take place in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." It's believed Samuel is probably a young teenager now at this point. And the second sentence of this verse is interesting. It implies that there had been times in the past when the words and the visions from the Lord had been frequent, perhaps even, though through the prophets and priests. But communication from God is now very rare. No word from God, no vision from God. It's a spiritually dry time on a grand nationwide scale in Israel. Why? Because of the widespread unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, including the priests, who have turned away from the Lord and they're following the pagan practices of the nations around them. Verse 2, "One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was." So Eli, we see that he's almost completely blind now in his old age. And one night, while he is sleeping in his usual quarters near the tabernacle, Samuel himself is asleep actually in the tabernacle itself, apparently his usual place, taking care of the lamp that was to be kept burning continually. The following events take place, which begins in verse 4. "The Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.'" He thinks Eli's called him. But Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Meaning, God had never spoken to Samuel before. He didn't recognize this voice yet. A third time the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak to your servant, for your servant is listening." In stark contrast to the silence from God that's been taking place in those days, as described in verse 1, the Lord speaks now to young Samuel. Why does Samuel? Well, look at where Samuel is. He's close to the Lord. In those days, a person went to the tabernacle to be close to God, and that was the symbolic presence of God with his people. Samuel, he literally spends a great deal of his time at the tabernacle. He's sleeping there, taking care of things. In our day, we have the Holy Spirit with us. We're the tabernacle of the Lord. Think about that. You are the tabernacle of the Lord. So it's possible for us to draw near to the Lord anywhere at any time. Look at the character of Samuel's life. His life is characterized by his devotion to the Lord. God speaks to the person who's listening and seeking after him. Like in James 4:8, it says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Verse 11, here's what God says to Samuel. It says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering.'" Whew. What a message to receive. Samuel's guardian, Eli, and his sons are going to be judged by the Lord. Verse 15, "Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision." Yeah, no kidding, I would be too. Eli's the last person I'd want to run into. I'd be hoping he didn't remember the conversation we had the night before about, you know, me getting up and him sending me back to bed and yada, yada, yada. Not a chance. The first thing Eli does when he sees Samuel's, "Hey, Samuel, so what'd the Lord say?" Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He's the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Samuel is a person with tremendous character and integrity. He tells Eli the truth, even though he knows it's going to be very difficult for Eli to hear it. The temptation would be to lie, to make up some pleasant little dream to tell him. But Samuel tells him the truth. He tells him all of it. Eli's response is noteworthy too. He responds with humble submission to the disciplining hand of God in his life. He says, "He's the Lord. Let him do what's good in his eyes." He knows God's judgment is right. He knows God is good. He knows he himself is guilty. And he puts his life into the hands of the Lord, even in judgment. When we're confronted with our sin, the dumbest thing we can do is try to deny it. I mean, the Lord knows the truth. The only person we're fooling is ourselves. And the Lord is good to us. Even in discipline, we can trust him. Because all that he brings into our life is ultimately for our good. Even the discipline. Makes me think of 1 Peter 5:6, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And then skip down to verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So I appreciate Eli, even though he's a complete train wreck in so many ways. His humility before the Lord is a good thing. Verse 19. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel." So it says the Lord raised Samuel up as a great prophet, priest, and leader for the people of Israel, and he was a great blessing to them. A good leader can be an underappreciated blessing in our life. Think about Hophni and Phinehas. They were a nightmare for the people of Israel. Samuel, on the other hand, was a huge blessing and gift from God to them. A competent, selfless, godly leader is one of the greatest blessings that God can give us in this life. Let's pray for good leaders and pray for the good leaders we have. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, the people groan." So the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That's an expression that means the Lord truly spoke through Samuel. He was a genuine, real prophet of the Lord, speaking with authority and truth. Through Samuel, the word of God is no longer rare in Israel. The Lord is speaking and giving visions again to the people through Samuel. In closing this morning, I said the verse that I think exemplifies the childhood of Samuel more than any other is 1 Timothy 4:12. "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Even as a boy, Samuel, through his devotion and love for God, he set an example for others to follow. Let us follow his example and become examples that others can follow. It's easy to just go along with those around us, thinking like everyone else thinks, behaving like everyone else behaves, doing what everyone else is doing. That takes absolutely no character at all. That's just floating down the river. It takes real strength of character and courage to stand apart. Samuel was a person who stood apart. Think about the household he grew up in. His big brothers. were the wicked sons of Eli, who made a mockery of the things of God. And it would have been so easy for Samuel to just go along with what they were doing. It was hard to stand apart from them, refuse to participate in their sin, refuse to let himself begin to just think like they thought. We're living in an environment that's constantly trying to pull us away from the Lord too. But we've been called to a higher standard than to just simply be what everyone else is. We're to be like Jesus Christ. Even if we're the only one seeking to be like Jesus Christ. And believe me, there are people hoping, praying for someone to stand apart and be the example. Samuel, that little boy, was that one bright light in all of that nation who stood apart. And the whole nation was renewed and revived as God began to work through him. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's a challenging story. I pray it's true for us too. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the story of little Samuel. What a powerful example he was in his day, and he is for us in our day. Lord, I pray for all of us, myself included. We ask for your courage and your strength, for character, for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in us, that we would be your people, live like your people, act like your people. That we too would be an example, that others would see Jesus in us. We ask you to make that so in our life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.